everybody. We are going to wrap up, well, Lord willing, we're going to wrap up 1 Thessalonians tonight. And 1 Thessalonians ends with a series of short little bursts of instructions. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, it almost sounds like there's mom and dad are getting ready to go maybe on a weekend trip, and their child is a teenager that they've decided is old enough that they're going to try to leave their child alone for the very first time without a babysitter while they're out of town. And so if you were doing that, if you were ready to leave and your child was a teenager and you decided that they're 15, 16, 17, I don't know, maybe you decided your child's 30 and still not where you want to leave them by themselves when you go to town. But imagine you're leaving town. What would be an instruction that you would give your child if you're going to be out of town for the weekend and this is their first time to be home alone?
Parties.
No parties? Do you by any chance hear that from your folks when you were there? Is this from experience? By the way, I had that on my notes, by the way. Just no parties. What else? Don't beat up your brother. were you the beater or the BD when you? Okay. Lock the doors, right? And the other one I had was be in by 10 o'clock. I don't know. Just so, pardon me. I'm sorry? Enjoy? Chores. Do your chores? Yeah. I don't want to hear chores. I'm just trying to hear anything but chores. Yeah, do your chores. Don't forget. Do your homework. Be responsible. Take care. That's kind of what Paul's doing here as he writes to the church in Thessalonica. He's first of all, he had to leave abruptly when he was there to begin with. He had some unfinished business he wanted to talk to them about. Now he's written to them. He's grateful that they are holding on to the faith. But they're under pressure from the people who persecuted him and ran him out of town, and they're struggling. And so he writes to them and sends them these little short bursts of instructions. That's what he kind of winds up with, and it just makes me think of mom and dad walking out the door. Remember your chores. Don't beat up on your little brother. And lock the doors. No parties as they go out. Well, that's what he's doing here. And so let's just read a passage. It won't be on the screen. So let's read a passage. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to kind of chop this up a little bit because there's just a whole lot of short little instructions here. But let's look at verse 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. We'll stop there for just a minute. So, respect those who work hard among you. So, who is it among us that works hard at overseeing us, who are over you, and who work hard at admonishing us? Elders, yeah. Our spiritual leaders. And so, our spiritual leaders work hard among us. They work hard like shepherds who work hard among the sheep, nurturing the flock's spiritual growth. When Jesus said in John, he's the good shepherd, our shepherds follow that pattern and work hard among us. Our spiritual leaders are over us. Some translations say, have charge over us in the Lord, like overseers who exercise spiritual authority over those under their care. And our spiritual leaders admonish us. Some translations say, give us instruction, like elders who have to walk that fine line between correcting the church family but not provoking or embittering the church family. And so eldering is rewarding but extremely challenging, and I think we might have one or two who have been elders, and I'm going to ask, and if Todd, if you want to speak up, you're welcome to, but I'm going to give you a pass tonight on this, but I'm going to ask some of those who've served as an elder, whether you served here or elsewhere as an elder, what do you find to be some of the most gratifying part of the work, and what do you find to be some of the most challenging part of the work? Doesn't give anybody a heads up on that. Randy, you want to speak to that, or okay? Have you been? You serve an elder? Do you want to speak to that, or would you?
For some of the most gratifying things is to see how a congregation grows.
Okay. Okay, so you love seeing the growth, and I'm guess not only the numerical but the spiritual growth, and you see the young people grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and yeah, all right. You anything come to mind that's worth sharing that you think about some of the struggle?
Well, there's a few instances where we had conflict between a couple of members, and another elder went and, you know, kind of made peace.
Okay.
And it's not an easy thing to do. It's not something you want to do, but it has to be done.
So this is where the shepherd tries to keep the flock together, tries to maintain the unity of the flock. And that's not always easy to do because there's emotions involved and maybe some genuine problems involved, and it's hard to be in the middle of that. Okay, excellent. Anybody else? Carl, you sir? Anything you want to share? Or you want?
Well, there are rewards when you see the help that you can do for people. Rewards. When you see that you made a right decision.
All right.
When you see that the decision that the eldership made is good, and then some of the previous parts of it is that, you know, we're just all humans.
Yeah.
And sometimes our decisions does not set well with everyone within the congregation. And because I was an elder and I caused a member to have grief, that bothers.
Yeah. So there's a reward when you feel like the leadership as a whole makes a good decision that benefits the flock and it's well received, and there's blessings from that. But the opposite's also true, whether it's a decision that might not be the best because we're all human, or if a good decision doesn't land well with certain people and with certain members of the flock, it's still kind of hard. I've jokingly said, and this is just a joke, it's just my sense of humor, appropriate or inappropriate, that I've never been an elder before, therefore I know exactly how it should be done. You know? And it's just like when the youth minister who has no kids has a class on parenting. You know, so what I've watched with for the last 20 years as a minister, I've watched elders get together and carry a very heavy burden. Even when things are going well, the elders are—it's seldom. I never see it far from their mind that they carry the way the responsibility of an entire congregation, the shepherding a congregation, and even when you can make, and there are bad decisions or decisions that may not be the best because they're human, just like you and me. But even sometimes the right and best decisions aren't always well received. And I've said sometimes that the passage that says we're supposed to conduct ourselves as though the work is a joy is sometimes the most overlooked passage in the Bible. But here there's this call for our leaders, our spiritual leaders, who are engaged in rewarding but very, very difficult work. to verse 13, to hold them in the highest regard because of their work. Hold them in the highest regard because of their work. They ought to be loved and respected, if for no other reason than they're willing to take on a hard job that's often thankless. I can't tell you how many times I've spoken with elders who have said, more so from Texas than here, but have said, you know, I used to have good friends and we were close and we talked a whole lot, and then I became an elder and nobody talked to me. And I don't know that that's the experience of every elder. That was just some of the men that I served with in Texas who were good men, and I'm grateful to say that we were friends before they became elders and remain friends to this day. But I've watched them pray, and I've watched them cry, and I've watched them agonize, and I've watched them carry the weight of a flock on their shoulders. They're not always right. They're not always perfect. They're just like us. They're imperfect, but they're willing to take on that job. And for that, they should be loved and respected, if for nothing else, for that willingness to do so. I love the way the Message, and the Message is a thought translation more than it is an interpretation, more than a word-for-word translation. But I think the Message kind of gets the idea here. Overwhelm them with appreciation and love. That's our call. Because of these men who are willing to work hard among us, overwhelm them with appreciation and love. And I think it's kind of interesting, and I don't think it's a mistake, that he follows up with that immediately in what's actually the same verse. Live in peace with each other. I don't think that's a mistake. I think that's kind of a plan. I don't know about you. It's not in my nature to embrace authority. Did I say that nicely? It's hard for somebody. I don't always take it well when somebody tells me what to do, even if it's the right thing to do. And so the call for the church, for the congregation, for the flock, is to submit to our leaders, to the ones who have authority over us, to overwhelm them with appreciation and love, to hold them in the highest regard because they're willing to take on this work. There's three jobs that are often thankless. One of them is youth minister, the other one, whoever's in charge of the thermostat, and the third one's the elder. And they're often very thankless. And so because they're willing to take on this job and be accountable for it on Judgment Day, then we owe them our love, our appreciation, and our submission. And then the leaders owe us the responsibility of tactfully exercising their authority over us. They admonish us and give instruction. They're over us in the Lord. There's that last thought. I think it's interesting they put them all together in peace. All right, let's go back to our text. Chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. We'll stop there. All right. Verse 14. Look out for each other's best interests. And one of the ways we do that, I urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. That's a military term. And the idea is a reprimand for soldiers who won't stay in rank. So if you've ever been in the military and you've marched in line, if you've ever seen a military parade or the soldiers marching in practice, the idea is that you have a place in that regime, and you stay in your place and you keep up. You stay next to the guy beside you, and you stay behind the guy in front of you, and you stay in front of the guy behind you, and you stay in line. You keep up. And so the idea of warn those who are idle, or some translations say unruly, is for soldiers who don't keep in rank, who don't stay where they belong, who aren't where they're supposed to be. And there was evidently something going on there in the church in Thessalonica where they were expecting Christ's return imminently. And so they had to be warned that they, and some people had decided that Christ was returning quickly. And so since he's coming so near, we're going to quit our jobs and we're going to wait and celebrate and enjoy. I think it's commendable that they're so eager to see Christ return, but there also had to be warned. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul wrote to them again and say, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And so evidently that was a problem there in that church. I read an article yesterday, I guess it was, that said 30% of the males of working age in America are unemployed. Now, that went, I think, from 18 to 65, and that there's some natural exclusions that are there, some for health, some have retired, some for different reasons are not employed. But 30% of the males who are considered to be part of the workforce, 18 to 65, in America are unemployed. So I don't. The article was basically, is this the result of COVID? But what was interesting was the article stated that for the last 30 plus years, I had to go back and read it again, but there was a steady drop in the number of males who are in that range who are employed. I don't know if that means we've become affluent and more people have retired, if the benefits have become better, and those who might have to work now can have some unemployment or benefits for health reasons that might have not have had that in the past. I don't know, but it just constantly down to where there's almost 30%. Well, evidently they're having a similar problem with that in Thessalonica, and the best picture to paint on it is that they were expecting Christ's return, but the call there is for them to warn those who are idle. Behind on my slides. Secondly, encourage the timid and help the weak. Have you ever noticed that in a congregation there's almost always, there's those people you can't miss? The people you can't miss, the ones that are outgoing, they're the ones who are in the hallway shaking your hand, saying hi to you. And you know if they're there and you know if they're not. But have you ever noticed there's also some people that can disappear, even in a congregation this size? I haven't seen them in 2 or 3 weeks. Or have they been here and they were just quietly coming to worship and coming to class and quietly went home? Well, the idea is that we need to encourage the timid and help the weak. And there are, it's easy to overlook them. It's easy to walk past some of them. And the idea, if you perceive yourself to be a strong Christian, I'm not asking for pride, I'm not asking for arrogance, but if you feel like you're faithful and you're strong in your faith, then we're called to come along those who are weaker and help them grow in their faith and to encourage those who are timid. Not that everybody has to be a type A outgoing personality that goes and greets everyone, but everyone needs to know that they're a valued member of the flock and that they bring something to this congregation that God desires for this congregation to have, whether they're the gregarious outgoing or whether they're quiet and turned inward and quiet. They need to know that they're of value, so we need to be encouraged. I was visiting with Nola Buller's family this afternoon and just asked, tell me about her. And Jenny and I have been blessed to be around her a little bit, not nearly enough, but what little we've been around her and Jerry both, we love them both and think the world of them. But I wanted the family to, tell me what about Nola. And one thing they said was she's an encourager. And there's a stack of cards that have yet to be filled out and mailed yet. That's one of the things she does. But she was an encourager. We're called to do that, and encourage the timid and help the weak. And then there's this one where Paul just starts meddling. be patient with everybody. The idea is to be long-tempered instead of short-tempered. And I don't know about you. I haven't found this person yet here. Maybe they're not here, or maybe I've outgrown it. I hope so. I hope the latter. But where I came from, there were a couple of folks that just, I found it very hard to be long-tempered. Anybody have that in your world? There's some people that just seem to kind of get on your last. They get on your last nerve, and they do it. They go straight past all the other ones, get right on the last one. Well, the call here is to be long-tempered with everybody, and I love the way it's stated here, verse 14. Be patient with everyone. It's not a matter of be patient with the people you like, and short-tempered with the ones who get on your last nerve. The call is to be long-tempered with everybody. All right, so we've talked about how to look out for each other's interests, and now how to practice kindness in verse 15. First of all, don't pay back wrong for wrong. Again, he's meddling pretty bad. But in Romans 12, we're told vengeance isn't ours, right? And always try to be kind to each other. And then here again, it's never good to say always. These broad brush paintings. But he's not afraid to do that. Be patient with everybody. It's kind of like when Jesus says, love your neighbor and pray for those who persecute you. And my first question is, well, who's my neighbor? Let's limit this. Let's set some boundaries here. He says, no, we need to be patient with everybody. And we need to be kind to each other and to everyone else. What do you think does anybody have anything? I don't think you do, but anybody have anything that's radically different from that? Be kind to each other and to everyone else. I think all the translations read pretty much the same, don't they? That's the old NIV. Does King James read pretty close to that? Verse 15. Always be kind to each other and to everyone else. I think they almost all read the same. Who is that? Who is everyone? Who is each other and who's everyone else? You be kind to each other and everyone else. So who's each other? Christians. All right. So it's like the one another passages. Be kind to one another. Who's everybody else? Everybody else. Everybody else. Why do you suppose he needs to remind us to be kind to each other? I mean, have you ever noticed sometimes that, and I'll use the collective we, not us, but Christians in general, seem to have less patience for other Christians who have disappointed us than for people of the world? Somebody, some church member falters and fails, and we're kind of, they can take a pretty good hit from their brothers and sisters in Christ. Where if someone who had never, and I think what happens is we expect more from our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they should expect more from us, right? We've made the pledge to put God first in our life, to love God more than with our whole being, and to love one another like we love ourselves. We've made that promise, and we've committed to let Jesus be Lord of our life. We've committed to be scripture-keeping New Testament Christians, and so when somebody fails that, then we say, wait a minute, you agreed to a higher standard than what the world did. And so sometimes they let us down more than the people that we've never had much expectation with. But here he says we need to be kind to everybody. Be gracious, be kind. And it's more than the occasional random act of kindness. It's a lifestyle. It's like the air you breathe. It's kindness that you live. So practice kindness, honor God's will for our lives, verses 16 through 18. And we've talked about this one, be joyful always. I do think he means that. I don't think he means be happy all the time. But I do think he means that no matter what the situation is, you can find joy. Even the worst condition you can think of, the worst situation, and we won't go into that scenario, but just imagine if you could, worst case scenario, there's still joy in that. Because honestly, if we have nothing else to fall back on, we're going to fall back on the idea that if God ever gives me what I deserve, it's what? What? If God ever gives me what I deserve, what am I going to get? Yeah, condemnation, I'm going to hell. If God ever gives me what I deserve, I'm lost. And so by the grace of God, by his mercy, he gives me what I don't deserve, Jesus Christ. Doesn't give me what I do deserve, condemnation. So if everything else goes wrong, I can fall back. If I have joy for no other reason, God's not giving me what I deserve. So I think when he says that, I think he means be joyful always. Now, it doesn't mean we're always happy and have a skip in our step. But it means that there's always something there that we can look at and say, there's joy here. If nothing else, the joy is God's giving me grace and mercy. Grace, what I don't deserve, and mercy, give me what I don't deserve, and mercy, not give me what I do deserve. And so I think there's something there. We're saved from hell. We're saved to heaven. If we can't find joy anywhere else, we can find joy in that. Pray continually. Now, I need you to help me understand how to do that without walking into walls and bumping into stuff and driving into other cars. If I constantly have my head down, my eyes closed, and I'm praying continually, it's going to be kind of a problem. So how do we pray continually? How do we, as believers, be continuous in prayer? What does that look like? I think he means it. Okay, so be aware of our surroundings and what is God, where am I as a child of God in this situation, as a follower of Christ, what do I need? So be aware of or what we're... Right, so prayer. Yeah, there's no. Satan has no remedy for prayer. He can't. He has no foil for prayer. Other ideas, great. So thank you. Other ideas on what it means to pray continually. Todd. So it's a mindset. It's an attitude, more so than more. Instead of walking around necessarily like this, it's what's in my heart, what's in my mind. Okay. Thank you. I was going to ask you when, if you're like me, and I hope you're not. When is your prayer life the most vibrant? When things are going well, or when things have just fallen apart? The right answer is it's the same. I pray continually. But for me, I find sometimes that my prayer life is far more vibrant when life's crumbling. It's like when everything's going well, I'm going, look how good I'm keeping these balls up in the air. Look at me. Aren't I doing good? Everything's great. I've got it all. I'm good. How you doing? Fine. I'm doing fine. I really am. Everything's good. I've got it covered. And then when the balls start falling down, wait a minute. First of all, it wasn't me keeping the balls in the air in the first place. But when things fall apart, it becomes very real. So I think it is a mindset. How often do you married folks forget that you're married? Don't answer that. is it ever far from your mind? I mean, no matter where I go, no matter what I do, I remember that I'm married to a wonderful woman. That's part of my identity, and it's who I am. That means if I meet another really cute girl, I'm not going to go say hi to her with any ideas, because I've committed to one woman. And that keeps me, that identifies who I am. If I don't have any other, I've got a permanent indention that I can't get it off now. But there's no tan line, you know, right there where the ring is. I'm constantly a mindset that I'm married to a wonderful woman. Therefore, that helps shape my identity, who I am. And by the way, if there's, I was talking with Jerry. And Jerry said, the hardest part is I'm sitting in my chair and I'm thinking, oh, I need to remember to tell Nola this. And for those of you who lost loved ones, you know exactly what he's talking about. You know, there's those day-to-day things, those million things that you just share over the dinner table, over the pillow talk or whatever between in commercials. By the way, I talked with so-and-so today and they said such and such. And that's kind of coming home. And there's no fix for that. But that's the idea of being constant in prayer. There's a constant line of communication open. We're constantly cognizant of who we are in Christ, and that shapes what we do. And we're constantly open to communicate. I know one guy who was in sales for a while, and he said every sales call he'd get back in the car and thank God, whether it went well or not. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this call. Thank you for this whatever. Prayed quite a bit. He said to the shade, what's that called, the pull down visor, thinking, I'm out of words tonight, I need to quit. So I need to quit anyway, we're out of time. So pray continually, and Lord willing, we'll come back next week and we'll talk about give thanks in all circumstances. So y'all be prepared to give me a wonderful explanation of what it means to be thankful in all circumstances. Let's close with a real quick prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you that you don't give us what we do deserve, that you do give us your Son that we don't deserve. We're thankful for the salvation we have through Christ and for our identity, that you have said that we are washed and sanctified and justified, and that we have a home with you in heaven. Help us always to remember who we are by your definition and live in such a way that we give you glory. We're mindful of those who are suffering, and our hearts are with them, and we pray that you would bless them as only you can. Help us, Father, to come alongside and be your words of encouragement, your presence. We're thankful for the time we've had with these loved ones. We're thankful to entrust them into your care. And we look forward to the day when all of us are joined together in heaven with you forever, where the struggles of this world are long gone history. So until that time, we give you permission to use us in whatever way you see fit. Ask you to watch over us and bless our families. But when our time comes, we ask you to bring us home. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. God bless you.